Good morning. Great to see all of you. And from time to time, there are those who are away from us who are very glad to see all of us. I'd like to say just a word about two of those as we begin this morning. Our brother Bill Baldy was here on Wednesday evening. He's back again today, and he would like to say thank you to everyone who has remembered him and his several-week hospitalization at Vanderbilt. He looks great. He's doing great. We're thankful for Kevin and his family so wonderfully taking care of him. But he's very grateful to be here. And Bill, we're so grateful to have you home. I don't know if it's been mentioned, our brother George Hale is back after having spent several months his other home of Connecticut. But we're grateful to have you back, George. Very good to see you. We are indeed looking forward to our celebration of unity tonight. This was an idea of our brother Roy last year. And if you were there and can recall the excitement and the enthusiasm and the energy and the love that emanated from Lloyd Auditorium, really unlike anything that we've had the opportunity to see. As much as we know, we love one another and appreciate one another. You know, I'm thinking about when we all get to heaven, and when you're a little boy, a little girl growing up in the church, there are hymns of the church that don't mean as much to you as they later do. I think of Never Grow Old. I didn't have much appreciation for that at one time, but I certainly do now. And then when we all get to heaven, I think about those who have recently left us to go to be with the Lord. And I'm thinking it's an honor roll, really an honor roll of people. And how grateful we are to be reminded. And one of the things that helps us to stay on task and to remember who we are and whose we are is to have just the kind of celebration that our elders and collective leaders of congregations in the county plan for this to be an annual event. So this is our second annual celebration of unity. Psalm 133 in verse 1, you'll recall a very familiar passage. It's called a psalm of ascent as people were going up to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing one of the festivals, and they would sing psalms that are near the end of the book. In one of those, Psalm 133:1, David writes, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." One of the ways that you could translate that is how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to live together in unity. And still another way of translating that is how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to get along together in unity. We have quite a track record here in Henderson as well as Chester County of having peace. That does not mean that there have not been challenges to that peace and to that unity. But we are a very blessed people, and we'll speak more to that particular idea a bit later. This is what the Lord envisioned. This is what God the Father envisioned. Certainly when the Lord came to the earth and realized from the time that he realized what his mission in life was, even at the age of 12, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And Mary took that home to Nazareth and held it and treasured it in her heart from that time forward, wondering what it meant. But the idea of establishing his bride, his body, the church, he envisioned a worldwide unity. This was God's plan from really eternity. Paul speaks also in the book of Ephesians of the eternal plan of God. And that is the union of all Jew and all Gentile, that covers all the races, Jew and Gentile, all the nationalities, all the peoples of every kind, of every type, from every place, coming together to worship the Creator as one people. We're in a particular period of time, and the world has been for a long time, where there is a great deal of anything but that. Great division. What we must remember is that we're at one point in history, but history does not stop with us. What history means to us is we have an important part to play while we're part of the history. It is our task to to do everything that we can, not to be divisive in the church, but to be uniting in the church, and from that union of our own people here, to be uniting wherever we can take the message throughout the world. And so, this celebration, the three chapters in the book of Ephesians, as you know, Paul has been discussing the great theme of the doctrine of the church. And now in chapters 4 through 6, what might be referred to as the duty of the church. But let me tell you, the duty of the church cannot be carried out in division or in divisiveness. It can only be carried out when we are truly a united body who recognize what Paul is saying in this particular text. Let's begin by looking at what we're calling the grace of unity in verses 1 through 3. The grace of unity in verses 1 through 3. When we talk about the grace of unity, we're not talking about the grace of God, the unmerited favor that God provides us as a gift and the opportunity to be saved eternally. We're talking about virtues, qualities of heart and of mind, of soul and of life. Our virtues glean from the very nature of God. You're familiar with this list that, interestingly enough, begins with the beautiful word of humility or lowliness of mind. You remember when Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 10, when it comes to honor, prefer the other, prefer someone else. Boy, we have a real problem with that, don't we? There are those who cannot understand when someone else is honored, why they were not honored, why they were not recognized, at least. That's not important at all in the earthly sense. I mean, there's a degree of importance in people being appreciated. The important thing is what God sees and what God knows. And the person will have a much more pleasant life if he really does prefer for others to receive recognition. In the church, that is especially true. The church is made up mostly not of those who are down front, but those who fill buildings everywhere, do their task at hand, which is not a real task. I'm not talking about the duty of worship or the duty of Bible study, but we really go out and be the church 24/7, but we do so with great humility. Why? Because it's already been expressed this morning in our prayers, one led by Chris and one led by Jeff mentions, in fact, the fact that we are sinners, that God is sinless. He's the creator. We're the created. And that is why that we are forever humble or modest. And when it comes to treating each other, we do so with unselfishness. That's hard too, isn't it? Gentleness. The word from the King James translation is the word meekness. And how often that word has been confused for what it sounds like, weakness. It's anything but. It really refers to a guy who has great strength, but he has that strength under control. There are those who have great strength who can hurt people, but they keep that strength under control. And then there are those who have great strength with words that can crush people, but they keep that strength under control. That's why more recent translations render it gentleness. And as you work through this list, you do not see a one missing from the character of the Lord Jesus, who we love. Patience. I'm reminded of the guy that prayed, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." And that's the way that we normally are. We do not know really how patient we can be or how long-suffering we can be until sometimes we're in the circumstances of the other person. I can tell you, our brother Bill back there has learned why when you go to the hospital as a result of an accident and you're laid up for a while, you are called a patient. You have to be patient. And there are others in the room that we can refer to that have had difficulties for over a year. Longer, live with conditions. You may not hear about them. You may not know about them. They're so what? Humble, and they are so gentle that they go about their way, and you do not know. patience, long-suffering. Do we need that in the church? Is there someone that gets on your nerves? Someone who bothers you, you don't even really like the sight of them? Are there life circumstances with which you have to deal that you have to be patient? Well, of course. Sometimes the word here is the word forbearing. It's very closely related to patience, long-suffering. I use the term tolerance here, or I like the term tolerance, which really the idea is to sustain, to keep on going, regardless of the obstacle. Even to tolerate, if you please, what may not be your preference, what may not be your choice, but it's a matter of expediency, it's not a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of judgment. And so we learn to be tolerant with one another, to hold up when there is a conflict. But we hold up and sustain in the process of even having a dispute, remembering that we are to be humble and we are to be gentle and we are to be patient in the process. None of this would be possible if it were not for the word agape. Okay. Go back a little bit. There we go. The word agape, love. Seeking the best interest of others. You know, when Paul also in this letter talks about husbands, love your wives. By implication, wives, love your husbands right back, of course. This is the word he uses, agape. Doesn't use the word for romance, but that's a part of agape. My regard for my significant other, my regard for my mate, my regard... Well, when you come to the family of the church, and that's the way the church is pictured, a family, a body, the body working together, needs to have all of its parts working together in order for it to function. Love is the basis of humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance with brethren. So as we think about seeking the best interest of others like the Lord does, we will reveal our love. Diligence, the term endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an effort. And sometimes it seems absolutely impossible. In fact, there have been so many people who have determined that it's impossible where they are. We'll go out here and start our own church. Cannot be, if that's for a doctrinal reason, that's one thing. Most of our divisions are over personalities who get in the way of being the church as God intended. So as we think about working at, constantly working, don't be lazy. You remember what the church at Laodicea was known for? That receives the strongest language in those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? The one that gets the strongest rebuke from the Lord, Laodicea, indifferent, apathetic, does not care, lukewarm. We go this way, we go this way, it really doesn't matter to me. No, when truth is at stake, everything matters. It is the truth that sets us free, not error. It is the truth that saves, not error. And so we are concerned about constantly working, striving to achieve. Where churches are able to maintain peace over a long period of time, where you have very strong leadership, but you also have very strong membership. And when it comes to the very strong leadership, it means they do not ignore little things as well as the big things that could very quickly cause a division. They deal with them. And so when you come to the accomplishment of unity of a group of people, and this certainly can apply to a corporation, it can apply to a school, it can apply to a company, and it applies to a family in every relationship that there is. The principles Paul is providing here have to do with working at it. Don't be lazy. Don't be lax. We must always seek first and foremost, what does the Bible say? and come to the best understanding we can of what does the Bible mean. How do they carry that out of the New Testament church? That's our model. That's our example. That's what we're striving to be as we refer to ourselves as the churches of Christ, even as in Romans 16:16. What was the model, the pattern, the example of that early church? And there are some who mock that by saying, well, do you want to imitate all the division that was in Corinth? Do you want to imitate all the immorality that was in Corinth? Do you want? It's a ridiculous question. We're not to imitate the imperfections of the people who made up the early church. We are to imitate the perfection of the church itself as given by God and purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. And then Paul refers to peace. I love this little verse from Psalm 4, verse 8. It is also an inspired statement of David. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, because you alone, O Lord, have given me safety. You remember all those times that Paul was on the run? Excuse me, that David was on the run and feared for his life. And on this occasion, when he wrote Psalm 4, I'm not afraid, I'm not fearful, because I can lie down and sleep without Saul, worrying about Saul a bit. Because you have caused me to dwell in safety, in peace. Dwell in peace. What binds us together is our desire to be harmonious and unity. Love is the chain that binds. That hymn we enjoyed a moment ago, how sweet, how heavenly is the thought when those that love the Lord. You recall that the Lord concluded, or near the conclusion of the Beatitudes, by saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5 and verse 9. We all make the decision, and I know there's some of us who think, I can't help being the way that I am. My mama was this way, my daddy was this way, my grandparents were this way. I've been in a bad mood for 50 years, you know, I just can't help that. No. We make the decision if we're going to be peacemakers or peace breakers. And the promise is to those who make for peace. Who do you want to be around the most? You want to be someone around someone who is like a personal hurricane, or someone who can calm storms? We make the decision. Now, very quickly, let's look at the ground of unity that Paul gives. This is the doctrinal foundation for unity. We refer to it as the seven ones. And by the way, the emphasis upon the ones, seven of them. There's been a great deal of discussion as to why Paul selected these seven, why Paul put them in the order that he did. We can't know the answer to that. It's inspired of God to write what he does. But it's the doctrinal foundation upon which our unity is built. When we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we believe the same thing, is because we've come to an agreement upon what it is the Bible is saying, but also what it means from now on. It's not going to change in the next generation. It's not going to change in the next century, or if there happened to be another millennium. It's not going to change. This is the once and for all delivered faith. For the purposes of illustrating God's eternal plan, the plan of salvation, what we sometimes call the scheme of redemption, I would like to rearrange the order of these seven ones to show the progression in God's story that we know as the gospel story. Let's begin with the person who is really the one responsible for there being unity anywhere in the world. God created the world perfectly in unity. There was unity between Adam and the animals. There was unity between Adam and Eve until the serpent appeared. And when sin was introduced into the world, that's when division came. God didn't create it. God the Father, who is in us and through us, the one who has breathed within us the breath of life, He, along with the Godhead, the three people of the Godhead that we're putting first in this list, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all three are mentioned, all have different roles, but they are together in the unity of purpose of saving the world and making eternity in heaven possible for every last one, if we are willing. And so when in creation the three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all there and they agree that everything that has been done not only is good but is very good. And then when Jesus is given the assignment, once that sin enters into the world, that He will become flesh when the fullness of time arrives, and that He will play the role of Savior, He will also play the role of Lord, He will also play the role of head of the church, He being the head, the church being the body. And then the Spirit is going to be the one who is the messenger who inspires human authors to record, write all of this down, to proclaim it first of all, and then to preserve it through the written word that we have as our guide. That too has been used today earlier in our worship service by those who led us in prayer. Our guide. God has not left us in blindness, but in clarity as to what His plan for us is. And in particular, when you talk about one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, obviously, is the one being referenced, is not only a member of the Godhead who was there in creation, but also in the process of revelation, that is, revealing the 66 books we know as Scripture, but also that message is one of salvation. And so we have the order here that leads to a message that Paul calls one faith. And again, the emphasis upon the oneness emphasizes the singular nature of the Godhead, even though there are three persons in that Godhead. They could not be more united, which leads to the unity of one message. What various New Testament writers sometimes refer to as the faith. The gospel message, God's eternal plan, the conditions that you and I, by the grace of God, must be obedient to in order to be saved. It is also includes, of course, our trust in that message. The one baptism, immersion, that's what the word baptizo means, of course, buried. And it couldn't be clearer on the first sermon from Pentecost or on Pentecost from Jerusalem. It couldn't be more clear that that was for the purpose of remitting or canceling or forgiving the debt and guilt of the sins of those who were baptized into Christ. Paul beautifully likens it in Romans 6, 1-4. To the death and to the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll recall when he is referring to the faith that he delivered to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you what was delivered unto me. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. And God says, every person of accountability must be baptized into Christ for the Lord's blood to cover his transgressions. When we were baptized into Christ, we're added to the one body. That's the church. That, again, is God's eternal plan. What in the world has happened? Where we have so much religious division and confusion that so many people just say, I give up. I don't understand. I can't understand. Those folks can't get along. And they can't agree on what a book says. And again, that's the task before us, is to be an example to the best that we can be of somewhere where we live that we are living by one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, by Ephesians 4:4, even though there were earlier baptisms like the baptism of suffering, the baptism of fire, by the time you get to Ephesians 4:4, one baptism, and that's the baptism in water that makes us Christians, that brings us into the body of Christ. We are added by the Lord himself, Acts 2, verse 47. That leads to one hope. Last hour, our brother Jason Elliott was teaching on Hebrews in the primetime class, and he concluded his discussion by giving seven highlights of that particular chapter. Excellent lesson, excellent presentation, excellent material. And the last one was our inheritance. Our inheritance. We must be in the church in order to live with the hope of the church. And not only that, we must not only be added to the church, we've got to be faithful as members of the church. You go back to the seven virtues, to the seven qualities that make up the grace of unity, and then you remember the basis, the foundation, the ground of unity. What is it that makes this life meaningful? What is it that makes this life filled with purpose? What is it that makes every individual you meet a person of significance? Whether you speak their language, or look like them, or have a different culture from them, what is it that really makes all of this workable? A goal, a direction. We're going somewhere. And for the child of God that is faithful, where we're going is that home in heaven that Jesus promised with his closing words before going to the cross. But you know, it wasn't just closing words before going to the cross in which he talked about heaven. He also talked about the task for you and me. And what we know is the prayer for unity, John 17, 20 and 21. After praying for himself, can you imagine that? Here's the Son of God praying to God the Father for himself. And then he prays for the 11 remaining faithful apostles. And then he prays for the church that is going to be the church until the end of time. That what? I do not ask on behalf of these alone, referring to the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Is it possible that there are those who do not believe? It's not from God. It's from the devil. Twenty or so years ago, in the course of a gospel meeting, a preacher in Nashville, where the church was being torn apart from within, I'm talking about the unity that used to be in churches wherever you would go. You go to a church of Christ, you would know what to expect in Bible study and in worship. You know what to expect when you see a man get up and lead singing. You know what to expect when you see a man get up and deliver the word of God. This particular preacher said, in the midst of all of that, where so many hearts were broken, he said, "You don't have to worry about this in Henderson, do you?" You don't have to deal with all of this in Henderson, do you? And my response to him, a person of great brotherhood, renown, and respect, I said, no. I said, as long as the church at Henderson, which has a tremendous history, and the church at Estes that has a legacy of faithfulness and of peace, as long as they walk in hand with the other congregations in the county, and as long as Spreed-Hardeman University walks hand in hand with those congregations, we will be okay. I shared with him my heartbreak of what he was experiencing and what the brethren there were experiencing, but at the same time rejoiced in what you and I can so easily take for granted, but it doesn't happen by accident. We must have strong leadership, and we must have strong fellowship, and we must be faithful in those roles. And so the task is, be diligent. Like when Peter said, be diligent, there's a roaring lion out there who will consume you, the devil. Then we've got to be diligent in our leadership and in our fellowship within the confines of our county, as well as far as our influence can reach. We've got to send a united message. We've got to send a united life. We've got to be a united people who love each other. Why? Because we love the Lord first, and He has called us to unity. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Like ligaments that support the joints within our physical bodies, so is peace the bond that holds us together in faith, in hope, and in love. Like so many of you, I have never known a time when I did not love the Lord's church. And I think I can honestly say that's far more now than it has been before. And people like you are the ones responsible for that, as well as understanding what the Lord's plan is. And therefore, that's why it's difficult to understand why someone, even with all the problems in the world, the devices of us in the world, even the lack of unity that we have in our own country, we have the opportunity to really show what it's like to be a unified front, a unified people that is based not upon just simply we happen to be hopefully good people, but no. There is a doctrinal foundation upon which we stand, and we will not compromise. And so whatever it is we see in the Lord, that's our strive. That's what we're striving for. That's what our goal is. And whatever it is that He hates, and we know that He hates division, so do we hate, and we fight against it. But by the grace in God, and by the love and strength of the Lord Jesus, and of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we take our stand, and we hold fast. We hold up, we sustain in hope of the Lord's return, doing all that we can while we wait for Him. And so it's why it's hard to understand when someone who has the opportunity to be a part of that great effort can hear the appeal of the Lord Himself and say something like, boy, He was a great man, He was a good teacher, that's nice, those are beautiful words, haven't heard anything like it before, but I don't need it. I don't need it. Or maybe I don't want it. But you do need it. But you've got to respond to it. The Lord's never going to force you to do anything. He's not going to command you in the sense of against your will to repent of your sins and confess faith in Jesus as the Christ and be baptized, therefore added to the church. But He implores you lovingly. He invites you lovingly to do that even now as we stand and sing.